This morning I want to talk about what keeps people from submitting to Jesus Christ. And this will segue from our study last week quite well. Because last week we talked about sharing our faith and evangelism, and we covered the fact that a lot of people are not going to receive it for whatever reason. They're not going to receive it with the same enthusiasm as a lot of us did. And I want to cover the reasons why that might be this morning. And I've come up with 10 reasons why people don't submit to Christ. And I'm going to cover 5 of them this morning, Lord willing, and then 2 of them next week, and then the remaining 3 the week after that. And I will quickly list them off here and then get into them. The first reason would be reprobation. And what I mean by reprobation is that people that are natural men, they're not saved by grace. They're just, you know, they're hellbound sinners, and that's why they're not going to submit to Christ, because they can't hear or understand or believe the gospel. So that's a no-brainer there. And that pretty much takes care, like we talked about last week, of about 90% of the human race. So that takes care of 90% of people. What about the other 10%? And then the other 9 points here are really directed at children of God. Could be applied to reprobate as well, but mainly directed at children of God. Why don't children of God, who are saved by grace, why don't they submit to Christ? Secondly, would be pride. Even the pride of God's elect can prevent them from submitting to Christ. We'll talk about that. Thirdly, would be apathy. Some people just don't care about the truth. We talked about that last week a little bit. Fourthly, would be accountability. Some people don't want to be held accountable to God's laws by the church and the pastor. Because there is, you know, with church membership, there is accountability. And a lot of people don't like that. They just like to be able to do whatever they want, and they don't have to answer to anybody, and so they don't want to be a part of it. Fifthly, would be love of sin and self. Some people love themselves and their sin more than God and will not give it up to follow him. And we have examples of that in the scripture, and I'm sure we've seen that in our own personal lives as well. Number 6 would be love of family. Some people love their spouse or parents or children more than God, and they can't bear the thought of hurting or angering them by submitting to Christ. And this is a biggie. I know lots of people that this has happened to, and this was something that I struggled with big time before I decided to make a full commitment, because I thought, you know, what is my family going to... Well, I knew what they were going to think. It wasn't a matter of what are they going to think. It's going to really upset them and hurt their feelings and cause a lot of grief. Next would be fear of ostracization. I'll try to say that one. Some people fear being ostracized by family or friends or acquaintances or coworkers for their faith or their church. Some people don't like being a gazing stock and being laughed at. I mean, none of us really like it, but some people just can't bear the thought of it. And they don't like, they like to fit in. They don't like the idea of the peer pressure, people trying to, you know, get them to do something, to go along with them or whatever. They don't like the idea of people not approving of their decisions. Next would be fear of rejection by God. So some people fear that God will not accept them because of their past or present sins. Some people think that I'm such a sinner, I'm so vile from what I've done in my past, that there's no way that God is ever going to, he's not going to receive somebody like me. And I couldn't even be a child of God because of what I've done. There's no way that I could be a child of God. And God will not, he will not take me in. There's no way. Lest you think that, think of Saul of Tarsus. Think of King Manasseh. Think of people like that. Think of Mary Magdalene. You know, people like that. God is in the business of saving sinners. He came to heal the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous, Jesus said. Next would be fear of unworthiness. Some people fear that they're not, quote, good enough to be a Christian and that they could never measure up. So some people, and you know, believe it or not, I had this thought when I first went to visit the Cincinnati church. I just had this idea, like, these people are just, well, they are saints in the true biblical sense, but I mean, these people are just amazing. And I had this idea of just, you know, of this, really this unrealistic expectation of what the people in the church were, because I finally found the truth, and I just thought, people that believe this must just be stellar, perfect individuals or whatever. And I honestly thought, I don't think that I could possibly ever measure up. And when my friend that I met in college, my professor that shared this all this stuff with me, when he finally one day said, what you need to do is join the Cincinnati church, and I remember thinking, really? Like, you really think that I could join? Like, I honestly thought, there's no way I could do that. And so anyway, fear of unworthiness. Some people just don't think they're good enough, which is nonsense. Like I said, Jesus came to save sinners. And lastly, fear of failure. Some people fear that if they commit to Christ, they won't be able to stick with the commitment. They think that, you know, they just, you know, yeah, I'm real hot and heavy about it now, but as soon as I get in there, it's just going to kind of dwindle off and I'm not going to be able to hold out, and I don't want to risk not being able to stick out the commitment. So I'm never going to commit in the first place. And by the way, once I got to be a member of the Cincinnati Church, nothing against them or anybody else, but I found out, you know what? These are people just like everybody else are people. These are people saved by grace, but these are people. And they're not some stellar breed of humanity or something like that. So anyway, I learned a lot over the years. All right, so before I get into that, I just briefly want to talk about the call of men to repent and believe the gospel. So there was a time back in the day whenever God would turn a blind eye to the ignorance of the heathen. You know, prior to Christ coming, and especially after his resurrection, when the gospel went to the Gentiles, prior to that point, the door of faith was pretty well shut to every other nation besides Israel. God, at the time of this ignorance, it says God winked at. So Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. Paul was preaching to these heathen on Mars Hill, and he says, at the time of this ignorance, God winked at, means he closed his eyes, he didn't look at it, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So starting with when the gospel went out to all nations in the first century, from that point and forward, God calls all men everywhere to repent. Now granted, most of them won't do it, can't do it, but that doesn't mean that God is not only calling select people to repent. The call of the gospel is indiscriminate. We call all men to repent. Just because a lot of them won't or can't do it doesn't mean we don't call all men to repent. Because the thing is, we don't know who the elect are. So it'd be one thing if you knew who the elect are, but there's no sense of telling reprobates to repent if they can't do it anyway, right? And they're not going to. But if you knew who you just go to the elect and say, hey, I know that you're one of the elect of God, you need to repent. We don't know that, so we just do it indiscriminately. Now, the fundamental call of the gospel is to repent, believe the gospel, and be baptized. Mark 1 and verse 15. And this is what I call men to do. This is my job, to tell people to do this. Mark 1 and verse 15. This is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And if you look in Acts 2, 37 through 40, I guess we'll go there. We've been there lots of times, but I guess it can't hurt to read it again. This is really the pattern of New Testament evangelism here. Whenever the day of Pentecost came, there were Jews from all over, from 16 different nations under heaven. It says every nation under heaven. They heard the gospel by Peter. Peter tells them that they were the ones that had crucified Christ and that they were guilty of it. And it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So this is the fundamental call of the gospel. Repent and be baptized. And we see that this baptism, as we've seen before, added them to the local church. That is the ultimate goal of God. God has set up his church so that people can be a part of it. They can be in there to receive comfort, instruction. They can worship him. He gets glory and honor through it. There will be praise in the church to Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen, it says. And I think I got those words a little mixed up. But anyway, you can look at it in Ephesians 3:21. Now God hath reconciled his people unto himself by Jesus Christ by being made sin for them. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. So I want to show you God's part and I want to show you my part, or our part in general, any of us that get a chance to share the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17-19. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's speaking of the new birth. That's regeneration. That's being born again. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. See that? That's present perfect tense. Hath reconciled. The reconciliation in this respect is already done. Christ did that on the cross. We have been reconciled. To reconcile means to bring people that were enemies at peace together. That's what it means to be reconciled with somebody. So God has made peace through the blood of his cross. That's already done. That's already made between him and his elect. So who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And I'm going to save the second half of that verse for just a little bit. But you see there, it says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That was a past action. God was in Christ. He's not still reconciling the world unto himself in Christ. They're already reconciled. He hath reconciled us. So as far as that goes, as far as their eternal redemption goes, that's already a completed fact. Verse 21. And he hath made him to be sin, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Once again, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Present perfect tense again. Hath made. That's a completed action. But telling sinners about it is something that continues to go on. And there's a practical reconciliation where we get practically reconciled to God, because we find out all of a sudden when the gospel comes and says, hey, you're a sinner. You've been living in sin and rebellion against God. You need to be reconciled to God. You need to get yourself, you need to make peace with God and start acting like a Christian. Start acting like one of his children. So the eternal peace has already been made, but there's still peace between us and God that we need to make now, because we are living against him right now. And that's the job of the ministry. Verse 19 through 20, and I'm just going to read the last clause of verse 19. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. See, it says he hath reconciled us. So that reconciliation through the blood of the cross was already done. But he has committed unto us, that is to the apostles and to ministers, the word of reconciliation. He hasn't committed unto me or unto any other minister the fact, the action of reconciling eternally a sinner to God. He's committed unto me the word of reconciliation. I tell people about it. I tell people that Christ hath reconciled you if ye continue in faith, and so on and so on. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. See, there's still a reconciliation that needs to take place. And that's what I do. I pray you, be ye reconciled to God. Come into peace with God. Submit yourself. Deny yourself. Follow Christ. And when I say these things, when I'm reading these verses to you, it's as if God himself is telling you. And I get that. I mean, just that's what the verse says. Now, then we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. It's no different. When I read you this verse, it's no different than if God himself was standing here and telling it to you. It's his word. I'm just simply reading the word on the page. As though God did beseech you. But like some in Israel, they have not all obeyed the gospel. There are plenty of God's children out there who have not obeyed the gospel. This is nothing new. It's been going on forever. And were not every one of us in that position at one time in our lives? All of us. We were not obeying the gospel. And we heard it, and we eventually submitted to it, and we obeyed it. But, you know, we all didn't start doing that immediately upon regeneration. We needed to have instruction and conviction. Romans 10 and verse 16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now, there are dire consequences for not obeying the gospel. 1 Peter 4:17-18. (Clears It's a serious matter. I mean, it's not just something to be taken lightly or trifled with. 1 Peter 4:17-18. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So judgment begins at the house of God, Peter says. And if it begins with us, if judgment begins here, what about them who haven't even obeyed the gospel? Now, what's it going to be like for them? If God's going to judge people that are in the house of God, what's it going to be for people who haven't even obeyed the gospel at all? If the righteous scarcely be saved, you know, Job said, and Bud brought this up the other day about this verse. It was kind of neat that it says the righteous scarcely be saved. Job said that he was saved by the skin of his teeth. And I found that verse after I was talking with Bud. It's in Job 19 and verse 20. Just for the fun of it, we'll go over there quickly. This is another one of those sayings that have been brought into our common language from the King James Bible, the skin of your teeth. I'm sure we've all heard that said before. Job 19 and verse 20. Job said, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Skin of my teeth. In case you don't know your anatomy, there's not much skin on your teeth. So Job's saying, I just barely made it, just skated by. If the righteous scarcely be saved. You know, there are some people that are just scarcely saved. If you look at their lives and when you get to heaven and you see, wow, that guy must have just slipped by. Or maybe it was me. I just slipped by, for that matter. My uncle, who's a preacher, says that there will be three surprises in heaven. And I like this. I like what he says. Number one, when you get there, you'll be three things will surprise you. Number one, that you're there. Number two, that people are there that you didn't think was going to be there. And number three, people are not going to be there who you thought would be there. So yeah, the three surprises. I thought that was pretty good and true. Now there will be eternal consequences for some who obey not the gospel. Now I have examples of people in Scripture who obeyed not the gospel and are God's children. I mean, Romans 11 says they were enemies of the gospel and yet beloved according to election. So this is why I say there will be eternal consequences for some. But the thing is, we don't know who those some are. You say, oh, I haven't obeyed the gospel, but I'm probably one of those unconverted elect. Well, you don't know that. You don't have the verse. And like we talked about, I think in Bible study on Wednesday, I think the reason why God hasn't told us who the unconverted elect are is because as soon as we found out if we were one of them, woohoo, I don't have to worry about anything now. I'm just going to go live like hell because, you know, God's going to save me by grace anyway. He hasn't told us that. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. The thing is, God knows our nature, and He knows full well. If you tell your kids, you know what, here are all my rules for you, and you better obey every one of them, but there will be no penalty or consequences whatsoever if you break them, what kind of a kid is going to obey those rules? Nobody. I mean, maybe there's a couple of them that just are good kids, you know, good-natured, but Chris probably would, but most kids wouldn't. Most kids wouldn't. They just go and do whatever they wanted. So anyway, 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So yeah, that just blanket says that He's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't know who those people are that may be His elect that don't obey the gospel and will be saved anyway. We don't know. We just know that in general, Christ is coming back to take vengeance on them that obey not the gospel. That's what we know. My job is to exhort men to behold the goodness and the severity of God. I love preaching on God's goodness and God's grace. I love that. I don't like preaching on stuff like this, to be honest with you. If I had my choice, I would never preach on it, probably, because it's just not that fun. I'd rather preach about God's love and mercy and grace. But I have to preach on both things. Romans 11, verse 22. Romans 11, and verse 22 says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. what this verse is actually talking about, I'm not going to get into in detail. Paul's talking about the olive tree, which is the church. Talk about how the Jews were cut out of the church and the Gentiles were grafted into the church. And if the Jews at this time would not abide not in unbelief, they could be grafted in. And if the Gentiles were high-minded, they could be grafted back out. So anyway, I'm not, like I said, just a brief explanation of the context of that. But anyway, all I wanted there was that Paul says, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. We need to take into consider both of those things. Take into consideration both of those things. And knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5, 11, or 10 through 11. Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Because all men are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, that's going to be a terrifying day. Standing before the judgment seat of Almighty God, Him holding you in His hand. Knowing therefore that terror, we persuade men, repent and believe the gospel, submit to it. And then you have that assurance that you're one of those ones that He saved, that you're one of His children. Now, let's get in now to the reasons why men don't submit to Christ. And the first one I'm going to cover is reprobation. Reprobation, the word reprobation means to be rejected of God. And you can actually prove that in the scripture, and I forget where it is. It's in, I think it's back in Jeremiah, where it talks about reprobate silver. It had been rejected. And so the Bible will define the term itself. But when I say reprobation, I mean people who are not God's elect. People who are in the lump of mankind that God did not elect, and that they are eternally damned. So some of these natural men, or some people are natural men, and they don't have the ability to understand or believe, and that's why they're not going to submit to it. It's not so much that, you know, that they don't want to. I mean, it is that they don't want to, but the real underlying reason is that they can't. They don't have the ability. And we've covered all this stuff before, so I would just briefly look at it again. Natural men have not the ability to understand, to seek God, or to do good. Romans 3, 9 through 12. And this harkens back to what Bud was talking about this morning. It is for this reason that there is all the evil in the world, just like Bud was talking about. This is why. And when you read this description that I'm going to read here in about 3 seconds of the natural man, all of a sudden it makes perfect sense why this world is such a hellhole at times. Why people are so wicked and why there is so much murder and abuse and everything else. Paul says there in Romans 3 and verse 9, what are we better than they? No in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And let's look at some of the characteristics of these people. And this is all men in general. I say these people. This was us before God saved us. The characteristics of these people that can do no good, they can do no righteousness, they don't seek God. Look at what it says about them in verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You look at a description like that, and it's no wonder there is so much war. There's so much murder. There's so much starvation caused by wicked men and wicked governments. I mean, why there's so much rape and abortion and everything else. I mean, it's no wonder that people are like this, because that's what men naturally do. And the only reason why everybody in this world is not just like that is because of Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. That's the only reason we're all not like that, because God restrains the wrath. He restrains the wrath both of elect and non-elect. He only allows so much of it. Or you can imagine what this whole world would be like. It would be terrible. Natural men are not nor can be subject to the law of God, Romans 8. 5 through 7. So to try to preach the gospel to a natural man and get him to subject himself to the law of God and to take upon him the yoke of Christ and obey it is something that is just an exercise in futility. Now, granted, we don't know who the elect are, so we do try to persuade men to subject themselves to the Word of God because we don't know who they are. But if you know, if in fact you are talking to a natural man, you are wasting your breath. And, you know, it's okay. Waste your breath for a while until you find out that they're not interested at all and then stop wasting it, like we talked about last week. Romans 8, 5 through 7. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, and I know I've said this lots of times, but in case, you know, that's kind of an old word that a lot of people don't understand nowadays. The carnal mind, when you think of carnal, think of carnivore, carnivorous, meat. The carnal mind is the one, is the person that's only meat. He's only flesh. He's only body. He's got no new spirit within him. That's the carnal mind. Now the spiritual mind, the spiritual man is the man that God has put the new spirit within. He's put a new spirit in that man, and that man has an alive spirit, and he's a spiritual man. The spiritual man minds the things of the spirit, and he's a peaceful man. But the carnal mind, he minds the things after the flesh. He minds the things that we were reading about in Romans chapter 3. That's why he goes out there and he kills people and he steals and he lies and he sodomizes and he fornicates and he does everything else. Because he minds the things of the flesh, not the things of the spirit. And lastly, about the reprobate, they cannot please God. It's they have not the ability. It's not even possible. The next verse, Romans 8 and verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, submitting to Jesus Christ is pleasing to God. We know that. It's pleasing to God to believe in Christ and to keep his commandments. That's how we show God that we love him. So naturally, the natural man, he can't please God. He can't submit to Christ. So that's about all I have to say about reprobation. Now, next would be pride. Now, this could apply, like I said, to elect and non-elect alike. There are, you know, obviously the non-elect are full of pride, but the elect, we have our, our battles with pride as well. At least I do. I would assume the rest of you do too, since it says the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. So, that's a characteristic of all men. The pride of even God's elect can prevent them from submitting to Christ. Look in Psalm 10 and verse 4. Pride will prevent somebody from seeking after God. Now this is speaking of a wicked man. But this principle will run throughout the scripture that pride will keep us from God, elect and non-elect alike. Psalm 10 and verse 4, it says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." Because of his pride, he will not seek after God. God's not in his thoughts. Why isn't God in his thoughts? Because the carnal mind minds the things of the flesh, not the things of the spirit. That's why God's not in his thoughts. His pride is going to prevent it. Hosea 7 and verse 10. Now, Hosea is after Daniel, and Daniel's after the major prophets. So if you go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea comes next. Hosea 7 and verse 10. It says, "The pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." See, Israel was not going to turn to God and seek him because of his pride. His pride was testifying to his face. You can see pride in a man's face. You know, the uplifted face, the kind of looking down his nose at you. You can see it right in somebody's face. Pride is the quality of being proud. It's a high or overweening opinion of one's own qualities, attainments, or estate, which gives rise to a feeling, an attitude of superiority over and contempt for others, inordinate self-esteem. So a proud man has such a high opinion of himself that he will not humble himself and admit that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. If you think a lot of yourself, and if you think that you're better than other people, are you really going to submit and break down and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior? Of course not. I mean, I'm such a good guy, and I'm obviously better than the rest of these slobs out here. I'm not a sinner. Well, they might be sinners. I'm not a sinner. I mean, you think I'm going to humble myself and get up in front of the church and say, I'm a sinner that's saved by grace? No way. I'm not going to do that. Pride will keep a man from doing that. Pride will eventually lead to a man's destruction. Look at Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Once again, counterintuitive. We think in our own minds, well, if you just have good self-confidence and self-esteem, and you will promote yourself and you will go far. But God says, humble yourself and you'll be exalted. The world says, exalt yourself and you'll be exalted. God says, humble yourself and you'll be exalted. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. It says, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. You see somebody that's proud, you're seeing somebody that's headed for a train wreck. It will happen. It just takes a while. And I'm sure we've all been there. We've all thought we were hot stuff right before we hit the wall. It happens to everybody. Proverbs 18 and verse 12. It says, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Haughty is just another word for pride, for proud, for being proud. In Proverbs 29 and verse 23. Proverbs 29 and verse 23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Think about old King Nebuchadnezzar. Through his pride, he said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, have built this great city Babylon. He said something to that effect anyway. And what happened right after that? He went out and groveled in the field like a beast for, I don't know, several years anyway. But right before his destruction, he was proud as could be. Oh, he's just glorying and gloating in this great city that I have built. And once he came to himself and he realizes that the Most High rules over men, gives the kingdoms to whomsoever he pleases, and he doeth according to his own will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, nor say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. Then all of a sudden his reason returns to him. When he realizes that God's on the throne and that God is in control and old Nebi wasn't, then his reason returns to him again. Pride goes before destruction, but he that humbleth himself will be exalted. God hates pride. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Proverbs 16 and verse 5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. An abomination is something that's a combined feeling of disgust and hatred. God is disgusted and he hates pride. And you know, most men do too. I mean, we share God's feeling about this. We don't all the time hate our own pride, but we definitely hate it in other people. Everybody hates pride in others. Worldly men hate pride in others. Godly men hate pride in others. But the difference between godly men and worldly men is that godly men hate pride in themselves. And they hate pride in themselves a lot worse than they hate it in other people. You know, I don't like to see a proud person, and it irritates me to hear somebody just, you know, telling you about how great they are and all their attainments and how wonderful their kids are and this and that and everything else. And that's irritating to me. But boy, I'll tell you, what irritates me a lot worse is when I catch myself saying it, myself doing it. I hate that way worse than I hate hearing somebody else say it. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James 4 and verse 6. It says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Therefore God's children should submit themselves to God, because he gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, James 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. resist the devil and he will flee from you. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, therefore submit yourself to God. And God will receive you. But God's not going to do you any favors if you come to him with a proud heart. You got to come to him with a humble and submissive heart. All right, so the third thing of reasons why people will not submit to Christ is apathy. And I talked about this a little bit last Sunday, I do believe. Some people just don't care about the truth. And this is an epidemic. I'll get into that in a second. But some people just don't care about it. It just doesn't really matter to them. And that's pretty well generally true of all facets of life. It's not just with religion. I try to talk to people about, of course, what I perceive to be truth politically and economically and things like that. And most people don't care about that either. So I'm not going to stand here and say that this is absolutely the truth. I got a book that tells me that the religion's the truth, but I don't have the same book telling me that Austrian economics is the truth. Though I think it is, but I will not with the same authority stand here and beat the pulpit and tell you that we all ought to learn the Austrian business cycle and deficits are not a good thing. But anyway, I digress. Jesus hates lukewarm religion. Revelation 3:15 through 16. We looked at this verse last time. This was written to the church in Laodicea. Jesus said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Jesus really hates lukewarm religion. You can see that. Envision the illustration that he's giving there. It's going to spew you out of my mouth. I mean, it's disgusting. If there's one thing I hate, it's throwing up. I absolutely hate throwing up. And that's how Jesus feels about lukewarm religion. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. He really doesn't like that. He wants you to be hot or cold. Hot or cold. I remember, if you ever see the episode of Monk, or have you ever seen Monk? One of the episodes, Monk came down, I'm not sure how it even happened, I can't remember, he came down with some fatal disease and the doctor's telling him that you're going to die, but it's going to be preceded by a lot of vomiting. And he's like, oh, it's just awful. He's like, vomiting. And he's like, well, Mr. Monk, you know, you're going to die. I can't emphasize this enough. Oh, but the vomiting. He's like, can I just skip to the death part? Oh, it's funny. But anyway, that's about how I feel about vomiting too. Just put a bullet in my head. I don't want to vomit. I really don't like it. But anyway. So that gives you a little illustration there of what Jesus thinks about lukewarm religion. Going to vomit you out of his mouth. Now, apathy toward truth is an epidemic that we face today, just like Israel did of old. So I'll give you just a couple examples here about Israel back in the day, how they didn't care about truth either. And we see that there's nothing new under the sun. It was said back there in Isaiah 59 that truth was fallen in the street and had failed. Isaiah 59:14 through 15. Isaiah 59:14 through 15 says, "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, and there was no judgment." And you think about that, you get in a society that's that bad, when everybody's going in the wrong direction, and you're the one guy that says, you know what, I'm not going along with this anymore. I'm going to depart from iniquity, and you make yourself a snare, and you get yourself into a position where it might cost you your life or your liberty to not go along with the crowd. That's a bad society to live in. That's a bad situation, and let's hope we never get there. But anyway, we see there that it said that truth itself faileth. Truth faileth. It's fallen in the street. And I would say, boy, if that's not descriptive of the day that we live in now. I mean, there is just a lack of truth out there. And like I said, about everything, pretty much. You turn on the mainstream media, especially the mainstream, it's just lies. I mean, I can't watch any TV. I don't even have TV. But if I look at YouTube interviews and things of anything on the lamestream, I mean, you just can't. Anything they say is a lie. Pretty much everything they say, 180 degrees opposite of it is what's truth. It's just falling in the streets. It's terrible. Is it a wonder that people don't care about truth in religion when there's no truth anywhere of any kind? when the president himself gets up there and openly lies to people, oh yeah, you like your health insurance? You can keep it. You know, he just knew it was a lie. But anyway, I'm not getting into politics today. Now when truth has perished, people stop obeying the Lord. Jeremiah 7 and verse 28. Jeremiah 7 and verse 28 says, "But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth." It's interesting, when truth is perished, then all of a sudden people don't receive correction. They don't obey the voice of the Lord. Truth is the first casualty in war, it's been said. I'm sure you've heard that quote before. And when truth has fallen by the way, then people aren't going to obey the Lord, and they're not going to receive correction from him or from anybody else for that matter. People who are not valiant for the truth will not know the Lord. Look over in Jeremiah 9 and verse 3. It says, "And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord." They're not valiant for truth, and they know not me. Those two things go together like a hand and a glove. I mean, think about it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You're not valiant for the truth. Is it no wonder that you know not God? Lack of truth in the land goes hand in hand with the lack of knowledge of God. Hosea 4 and verse 1. Hosea 4 and verse 1 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." God is irritated. He was irritated back then, he's irritated now. Why? Because there's no truth in the land. There's no truth, and there's no mercy, and there's no God, no knowledge of God. And God's got a controversy. God's upset. Be ye reconciled to God. Believe and obey the truth. Now the reason why people don't come to the knowledge of the truth is because they don't want to. This just really dawned on me the other day. I was reading through the book of James, and it just really hit me in the face that this is why people don't come to the knowledge of the truth, because they don't want to. I used to think, you know, yeah, maybe it's just, they probably really in their heart, they want to know it, but they just, for some reason, they don't. No, I really, truly believe they do not want to. Now, people that have never heard it, that's one thing. And there's people out there that don't even know that they don't know. You know, it's one thing if you don't even know that you don't know. I was in the position in my life years ago, I didn't know that I didn't know. I didn't know there was anything else out there. So I can't say at that time that I didn't want to know the truth. But whenever I heard it, I did want to know it. Turn to James 1, 5 through 7. But I truly think people that hear it and that they don't come to the knowledge of it, I really think it's because they don't want to. They just don't care. James 1 and verse 5 through 7 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally." That means he gives a bunch of it. He gives it abundantly. "And upbraideth not." He's not going to chastise you if you ask for wisdom. He's not going to upbraid you. "And it shall be given him." Do you see that? It shall be given him. And I'm going to harp on that in just a second. "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." It says there that if you ask for wisdom in faith, not wavering, it shall be given him. That's what I call a hard shall. It's going to happen if you pray to God and you ask him for it. I mean, that's as sure of a statement as Matthew 1:21 says, "His name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, it's interesting, the people that don't come to the knowledge of sovereign grace also don't believe that Jesus shall save his people from their sins. Kind of curious, if you think about it. They think that he gave it a shot. He tried to save his people from their sins, and he made something possible, but the fact that he shall save, when it was said back then, that he would save every one of his people, they don't believe that. That's the same people that don't want to know the truth. If you ask the Lord for wisdom, He will give it to you. And I would just show you just a story of my own personal life, and I think I probably told you this before, but whenever I first heard of sovereign grace, and I started studying it out, and eventually, at first I tried to disprove it, and then I realized, okay, there's a whole bunch in the scripture that talks about this, but I still see a lot of talking about free will. A lot of the verses that we're going over in this problem text study are a lot of the verses that I saw, well, boy, this sure looks like you have to do something to be saved. You got to believe the gospel. You got to repent. You got to do whatever. So I just got to the point where I just don't know what the truth is. I can't figure it out. This stuff seems irreconcilable to me. And I remember meeting with Pastor Boffy in a basement of my professor's house in Pennsylvania. My professor was a member of the Cincinnati Church. And the first time I ever met Pastor Boffy, barely knew him. I mean, this is right when I first started learning this stuff. And he asked me, are you the kind of person that if you know the truth, are you going to stand up for it and you're not going to back down no matter what? It was some question, something like that. And I said, yeah, that's me. And he said, well, he took me to this verse in James. If you ask God for wisdom and you really want to know, if you're willing to give up whatever it takes, nothing wavering, He will give it to you. You will know the truth. And I don't know if it was that night or it was shortly after that anyway. I still remember it like it was yesterday, standing in the shower and just pouring my heart out to God and saying, I just want to know the truth. I'm confused. I don't know which it is. And if it's Arminianism, if it's Calvinism, if it's somewhere in the middle, whatever it is, I just want to know the truth, and I'll chuck everything else, and I want to believe it. And I don't care what it costs. And I got it. I got it. I mean, it probably wasn't the next day, but it was shortly after that things started to make sense, and everything started to come together. So I can personally attest to this. If you want to know the truth, you will know it. And I am convinced, and I know I've said this, I'm repeating myself, I'm convinced that the reason that people don't know the truth is because they are not willing to make that prayer. They are not willing to say, Lord, I want to know the truth no matter what the cost. I don't care what it costs me, if it costs me my family, my kids, my wife, my life, my anything. They're not willing to make that prayer. And they don't find the truth. And that's why. Now, if people don't care about the truth, they're obviously not going to submit to Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And I kind of made this point a minute ago. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if you don't care about the truth, you're not going to care about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. He embodies everything that is truth. And God will send people strong delusion who receive not the love of the truth. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You know, truth is one thing, but boy, to love the truth. And I think all of us in this room love the truth. But some people don't receive that love of the truth. They don't love it. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So yeah, God will send the strong delusion. You don't love the truth? You love lies? Fine. God will accommodate. He'll give you the lies to believe. Now the next reason would be accountability. So we've already covered, what have we covered? Reprobation, pride, and apathy. Now accountability, and this is a big one. And the thing is, people usually won't tell you this is the reason why I won't submit and join the church. Most people won't say this. They don't want to admit that it's the accountability. They'll make up some other excuse. But I'm pretty sure that I know people. I've known people in the past in my life. I'm pretty sure I know exactly why they didn't submit to it. Because they didn't want to be held accountable to it. They kind of just wanted to go off and do whatever they wanted to do. And then eventually then they came up with other excuses, you know, and they got to come up with some doctrinal excuse or whatever if it steps on their toes. But some people just, they don't like the idea of being accountable to other people or to the pastor or whoever. But the pastor, that's me, I'm supposed to preach the word boldly and not hold back. Some people don't like this. I mean, they don't like my style of preaching. Not just me. I mean, they don't like, you know, the other pastors in our circle of churches. They don't like people that stand there and say, this is the truth, whatever it is. Sovereign grace. This is how God saves sinners. And he doesn't do it any other way. They don't like that. People just don't like that. They like the guy that gets up there and say, well, this is my opinion, and I think this is how things are, and I think this is how God acts and does things. That's the what they really like. And, you know, if you want to believe something else, well, that's okay. We can all still lock arms and sing kumbaya. Everything's just fine. And we will be unified in our disunification. That's what most people like. But you people like somebody that's going to get up here and tell you what the truth is. And that's why you're here, and that's why I'm here. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. This is what I loved about Pastor Boffy and Pastor Mott when I heard them years ago. These guys actually get up there and say something. They'll go out on a limb, and they're going to tell you whatever the truth is, and they're not going to compromise on it. I mean, it's pretty hard to be convicted of anything whenever the pastor that's preaching it to you is just saying, well, you know, this is the way I see it, and but other good and godly men have sought other ways. I'm not saying I could never be wrong. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is when I think I'm right, I'm going to tell you that what I'm telling you is right. And if I'm proven wrong, fine. I'll change my opinion, and I'll preach whatever is right. And I've done it before. I've been proven wrong before on things, and that's fine. That's good. I like what Pastor Boffy said one time. Somebody challenged him to a debate, and he said, and on the face of this sounds terrible, but he says, fine. He says, I've never lost a debate before. I'm like, whoa, that's quite a statement to make. His point was that if he gets proven wrong, he still wins. He gets proven wrong, and he finds the truth, and he ends up believing more truth than he had before. So you don't lose. Whether you win or lose, you still win. You know, when you lose is when you've been proven wrong and you still just plow on in your error. That's when you lose. So anyway, I thought that was an interesting statement that he made there. But anyway, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. There's a lot of people, they don't like that kind of thing. They don't like the preacher, especially some young kid getting up here and harping on you all the time and yelling at you and telling you what you ought to do or what you ought not to do or whatever. They don't like that. They don't like that. Prophesy unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits, they say. The church members are supposed to submit to the pastor who teaches them the word of God and watches for their souls. Look at Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. It says, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. That's talking about your pastor, the one who has the rule and the one who speaks unto you the word of God. And verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. That's why the pastor is called an overseer. They watch. I watch for your souls. In a physical way, right now I'm overseeing you because I'm standing up and you're all sitting down. But in a spiritual sense, I'm overseeing you too. I'm, you know, praying for you and watching and seeing, noticing things in your life that I may need to talk to you about or something. That's watching for you. But some people don't like that accountability. Now, pastor's job is to admonish the brethren under his care. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. And this is the not fun part of the job. If you think I like this kind of stuff, you're crazy. I don't like it at all. I'd rather never have to talk to you about anything unpleasant. I wish you were all just perfect angels and I never had to do it at all. That would be wonderful. I don't like that part of the job at all. To be quite honest with you. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sakes, and be at peace among yourselves. But yeah, the brethren are supposed to know them that admonish you, and that's the pastor. To admonish means to put a person in mind of duties, to counsel against wrong practices, to give authoritative or warning advice, to exhort, to warn. Some people don't like this, and they're going to turn away from it. If you look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3 through 4, this comes right after the verse we read just a minute ago when the pastor is supposed to preach the word and reprove and exhort and rebuke. And Paul says there in verse 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts will they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So yeah, there's a time when even people that are under the yoke of Christ, even people that are in the church, they're just going to get sick and tired of it. They're not going to want to endure the sound doctrine anymore, and they're going to depart. And this is something that every one of us have to fight. Like I talked about a couple weeks ago, we have to fight that good fight of faith. We have to keep on keeping on and keep on plugging. Because eventually, if you let those feelings of bitterness start to creep up in you, and you something I've said irritates you or whatever else, and before you know it, you keep letting that fester, and then you're ready, you know what, I'm out of here. I'm sick and tired of this guy. I'm just tired of hearing him. So that's every one of us. We have to guard ourselves and be careful of that. And if you've got a problem with me, just come and talk to me. If you don't like something I said, just come and talk to me. You all know that I'm approachable and I'm not going to jump down your throat or anything else. Church members are also supposed to submit themselves one to another. So it's not just a pastor church member thing. It's church members in general. We are all of us, me included, am accountable to everyone else. Any one of us, if we see one of our brethren going in the wrong direction, all of us should have the love and the kindness to go to that person and say, "Hey, I don't think you're going in the right direction here. I think you're maybe doing too much of this or not enough of that or whatever." So we are all responsible to do that. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. This is even popular out there in the churchianity world, this idea of accountability partners. I'm sure a lot of you have heard that before. And it's almost like a substitute for what the scripture would have. So you go to these churches too, and then they end up having these small groups. So the small group almost ends up being what the church really should be, a small, close-knit group of people that are accountable to each other. So within this, quote, church, you have a whole bunch of little churches, kind of, you know, people in these little cliques or groups or whatever, and instead of just having the church like it's supposed to be, so they come up with these halfway things. Anyway, Ephesians 5 and verse 21 says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." So it's not just submitting yourselves unto him that has the rule over you, submitting yourselves one to another. We all submit. I mean, you know, Chris could see Bud do something wrong, and Chris is young, Bud's old, and Chris could say, "Brother Bud, I think, you know, you shouldn't have said that, or you shouldn't have done that," or whatever. Or, you know, likewise, Bud could get onto Chris, which would be probably more likely, because Bud's older and wiser and everything. But anyway, everyone, submit yourself. And if you're old and you have some young kid come to you and say, you know, you did something wrong. Or parents, your little kid comes to you and points out what you've done wrong. Well, submit yourself. Because, you know, sometimes kids can do a pretty good job of pointing out your sin to you. And really make you feel about this big when your little toddler tells you what you did wrong. And 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. First Peter 5 and verse 5 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." So that kind of puts two of these, the accountability and the pride, it lumps both of these things together. And like I've said, the idea of accountability is too restrictive for some people. Therefore, they're not going to submit to Christ and to his church. And lastly, and this is going to take a few minutes, so don't think I'm not done yet, but this is the last major point, is the love of sin and of self will also cause people to not submit to Christ, will restrict people from it. Some people, I mean, the fact is they just love their self or they love their sin more than they love God, and they're not willing to give it up. You know, the guy, I love my girlfriend, she doesn't want to marry me, we're already living together, there's no way, I just can't give this up. Can't do it. You know, or I love whatever. I just love my alcohol too much. I just, I like to get drunk, and there's just no way I'm going to give that up for Christ. I'm not going to do it. And they're, you know, pick your sin. I'm just, you know, just using a couple of them at random. There are those out there who cannot cease from sin. Now that is a scary idea right there. 2 Peter 2 and verse 14. Now this in 2 Peter, this is specifically speaking of reprobate people. And if you look at it here, it talks about the people whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever and such like that. But anyway, just the idea that there are people out there that cannot cease from sin, be careful that you're not one of them. 2 Peter 2 and verse 14, Peter says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Now that is not the case with a child of God though. Children of God can cease from sin. It may be hard, but they can do it. We have the power within us through God, through Christ. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You don't have the power in yourself, in and of yourself, but we all have the power through Christ, those who are children of God, to cease from sin. Romans 6, verse 11 through 14. Romans 6, 11 through 14. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. We that are under grace, we have that ability. We can let not sin reign in our mortal bodies. We can say no to sin, and we can stop sinning because of Christ, because of grace. We can do that. Now those who were the servants of sin should become the servants of righteousness and not be the servants of sin any longer. Verses 17 through 18. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So that's every one of us. We can do that and we should do that. Paul writes to these Romans and he says that they were the servants of sin, but they have obeyed that word, that form of doctrine from the heart. So it's possible for a child of God to do that. You just need to do it. And pray that prayer. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now there are those who love this world too much to submit to Christ. A good example of this would be the rich young ruler, if you're all familiar with him, in Mark 10:17 through 22. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So this man here loved his stuff. He loved himself, his sin. He loved it more than he loved God. And he literally turned away. You want to see an example of the unconverted elect? There's an unconverted elect. He went to Jesus. Jesus told him what he needed to do, and he literally turned and he walked away. But he was one of God's elect, and I'll get into that in just a second. He was concerned about eternal life, we see there in verse 17. That was his question. What may I do? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? But he wasn't so concerned about giving up all that he had and following Christ, though. He was all about eternal life whenever he thought it was just, you know, it wasn't going to cost him anything. But then whenever Christ tells him, well, you've lacked one thing. Go sell everything you have and follow me. Now, he wasn't going to get eternal life by selling everything he had. But if he wanted to be a Christian, he wanted to follow Christ, he's going to have to give some stuff up. He didn't like that idea. Didn't think that was a good idea. Even children of God will turn from following Jesus when they're not willing to forsake all and follow him. This man, and I think I missed the point somewhere, or else I haven't made it yet, one of the two. Anyway, in case I don't get to it, I want to make the point. This man was a child of God. In verse 21, it says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, so on and so on. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. If Christ loves you, that means you're one of his own. Having loved his own, it says in John 17, he loved them, or John 13, he loved them unto the end. If Jesus and God love you, there's nothing that's going to separate you from that. So yeah, this man was a child of God, but he was a disobedient child of God. The love of money is the root of all evil, and it will lead to a man's destruction. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And boy, the rich young ruler is a good example of that, isn't it? He loved his money more than he loved Jesus. And we don't really know what happened to that man after that, but I'll bet you, well, it says, does it not say that he went away sorrowful? And what's this verse say? They have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And who knows what happened to that man after that? It's hard to tell. But I wouldn't be surprised if he had a rough go at it. Following Christ costs. Those who will follow Christ and be his disciples are called to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow him. Mark 10 and verse 21. This is what Jesus told that man, remember? He said, go sell what you have. And then he said, and come take up the cross and follow me. That's the call of Christ. Take up the cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Look at Luke 9:23. Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And notice one little word in there, daily. It's not like, oh, you just take up your cross that one time and you go get baptized and you join the church. No, it's a daily thing. Every day you're picking up that old thing and you're carrying it with you. You're denying yourself every day. It never ends. That's why I look forward to the second coming. It'll finally end. I won't have to continually struggle over and over again with the same stuff and the same evil thoughts and the same everything. It will end one of these days. Luke 14 and verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If you want to be Jesus' disciple, you want to follow him, you've got to bear that cross and you've got to deny yourself. Otherwise, you cannot be. To deny means to say no to the claims of, to refuse to recognize or acknowledge a person or thing as having a certain character or certain claims, to disown, disavow, repudiate, renounce. It's to say no to a request or proposal or to him who makes it, to refuse or withhold anything asked for, claimed, or desired, to refuse to give or grant. Now, this is what we're supposed to do to ourselves. See, a lot of people deny Christ. They say no to him, but we're supposed to say no to ourselves. You see that? To deny yourself is to say no to yourself and your desires. And I recommend that, to literally say no. When I have sinful thoughts or sinful lusts, I literally say, if I'm by myself, no. Just literally tell the devil, tell myself, no, I will not do that. I will not look at that. I will not think that. That's a good thing to do. If you're around other people, they may think you're crazy, so just say no inside your own head. But yeah, that's a good idea. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Right in their infancy, no, I will not think about that anymore, period. I'm done. Because if you think about it, before you know it, you'll be doing it. Doesn't take any time at all. Jesus invites people to count the cost just as one would any other major endeavor before following him. Look in verses 28 through 33 of Luke 14. Luke 14, 28 through 33. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king goeth to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You see, Jesus uses a couple examples of somebody, number one, going to build a house and counting the cost. See if you have enough material and enough money to build the house. You'd look like a real fool if you're going to build a two-story house and you get it halfway built and you can't finish the roof and you can't finish the rest of it. You only have three walls on it or something. I mean, people would mock at you and laugh. If you're a king and you're going out to war, you'd probably do well to examine to see if you have enough military to attack the other guy. Or if you were smart, you just wouldn't go to war at all. And then you'd save yourself a lot of money and a lot of devastation. But anyway, that's the point. Jesus takes a couple examples there in practical life and says, you know what? Being my disciple is the same thing. You better just take a survey of yourself and see, are you willing to deny yourself and to give up everything to follow me? Don't jump into this thing with both feet and then next week say, you know what, I didn't really think this out and I'm not really willing to give up all my sin. I'm not really willing to do what I have to do and to be accountable and everything else that Christ would require of me. So count the cost. I tell anybody that before you make the plunge. Count the cost. The parable of the sower shows us that there are those whose growth is choked by the cares and riches of this world, getting back to this idea of the love of sin and self. Matthew 13 and verse 22. Matthew 13 and verse 22. It says, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world. I just taught on that recently too. That can choke the word. That can cause a Christian to become unfruitful. We all need to watch out for it. Pleasure is another thing that will provide or that will prohibit one from following and continuing in Christ. The love of pleasure will choke the word and make the believer unfruitful. Look at Luke 8 and verse 14. Luke 8 and verse 14. This is part of that same parable of the sower. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. So yeah, it can choke the word. The pleasures of life can end up choking that word. And that can cause a Christian to just decide, you know what? This whole Christianity, this religion stuff's just not for me. I just got too much other stuff in my life that I'd rather be doing. Now there are those who love themselves and are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I actually know of a man who was excluded from the church on this very charge, being a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4. But thankfully, actually, the man is in his repentance now. He's come back. So that was a good thing to hear. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4 says, this know also that in the last times, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. I really only wanted those two phrases there. Men should be lovers of their own selves, verse 2, and verse 4, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And boy, doesn't that describe our current society, our fellow man. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Love their own selves. Sad state of affairs. Now they that have the form of godliness should be turned away from. Look in the next verse. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The people that he describes there, of which are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, lovers of them of their own selves, those are people that only have the form of godliness. They don't have the power of it. They just look like it, and they need to be turned away from. And from time to time that has to happen. So just to recap the things, five of them we covered today, which will prohibit a person from submitting to Christ, would be reprobation, pride, apathy, accountability, and love of sin and self. Next time, Lord willing, we will look at the love of family, the fear of ostracization, and then the time after that, then we'll look at the fear of rejection by God, fear of unworthiness, and fear of failure. Oh, Lord willing, we will do these things, if the Lord tarry. See you all next week, and thanks for listening.